We're going to start tonight in Romans chapter 5, verse 9. I'd like to just read up to this point, if I may, with you. This is a very important chapter in the book of Romans because of the tenses involved in here. Now, let me explain something to you that I think is important, that when God foreknew us and preordained us, he did it before the foundation of the world. In other words, he saw us in Christ before there ever was a world. And that is everybody's state in that particular time. But when it came to the point of time, we were lost, like lost sheep. We came into this world unregenerate. We came into this world enemies of God. And that's one thing that Paul is saying in here. It's very important that we understand that. That in this world, until we're redeemed and brought back into the state that we had before the world began, we remain in an unregenerate state. This is what Paul is trying to say. Now, after that, you got another tense involved in there, and that's where henceforth comes in, or that's where the future comes in, where we see that we've been bought back, and we've been bought back for a purpose, so that we go back to the condition we had before the world began. We're dealing with two things in here. We're dealing with time and eternity. And you must remember that when you think of time, you're thinking of something that has a beginning and end, but eternity doesn't have that. Eternity had no beginning. It has no end. God is eternal, and in that respect he always is what he has been, and he'll always continue to be what he is now. That's contained in the word I am. When Moses asked, "Who shall I say sent me?" he said, "I am." And that the meaning of that in the Hebrew is, I am now what I have always been, and I shall continue to be what I am. It speaks of eternality. So in Romans chapter 5, Paul is dealing here with redemption in the light of eternity and time. Beginning chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Now there's the introduction to this idea of time. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now, our study tonight is going to start with verse 9. You got a word in here, third word, "then." The word "then" corresponds to "therefore" and "wherefore." These words that I pointed out before, the words of summation. They tell you that you're to read this in the light of what he's already said. So he starts off saying, "much more than being." Now, underline these words, if you will. I'm going to give you the words underlined. "Being now," underline "now." "Being now justified by his blood." The second word underlined, "we shall be," underline "shall be." "We shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were," there's the next word to underline, "we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be," underline "shall be," "saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now," there's another word, "we have now received the atonement." If you look at these tenses in here, you see "now" starts off with "now," "shall be," "were," "shall be," and then back to "now" again. much more than, as to Paul's previous argument, and that's emphasis the case that he's building here. It was while we were yet enemies to God, aliens, if you will, please, from the Commonwealth, and with the middle wall petition still in place, that God reconciled us to himself. In other words, while we were yet enemies, while we were still in that state, God accomplished reconciliation through the death of Christ. Now, he initiated the reconciliation. He planned it from the beginning. And when the time came, he brought it about by means of the blood of Christ. I was thinking while I was writing on this how little there is said today in Christian circles about the blood of Christ. You hardly ever hear anything about it.
But they're taking it out of the Bible.
Well, they're trying to, aren't they?
Yeah.
Yeah. But see, preachers don't want to preach on the blood. Had a woman in Mansfield, Ohio, said to me one night, I brought a message on the blood, and she said she hated what she called a butcher shop religion. And I said, well, there'll come a time, madam, when you would to God that you had a little blood applied to your life, because without it, you haven't got a, don't stand a ghost of a chance in this world. When you think about what's said in here, the death on the cross with all of its attendant suffering somehow escapes the notice of modern day theology. Paul saw the death of Christ as a prime reason for everything. The foundation of the body of Christ is the blood of Christ. We're washed in the blood, we're cleansed by the blood, we're sanctified by the blood, we're reconciled by the blood, we're justified by the blood, but most of all, it's through the blood that we finally gain access into the heavenlies and come to salvation. When I say finally, remember that salvation is something yet to be achieved. It's not yet done. I know a lot of people have the idea, well, I praise God the night I see. Well, that's fine, but remember that salvation is more than just something that happened in the past. I listened to a lot of people give testimonies, and they talk as if that initial act somewhere back when they first received faith, or they walked down an aisle, or some other thing that they've done, that's when it all took place. But there's far more to salvation than just something that happened in the past. Somebody's going to come on and say, well, you mean to tell me I'm not saved now? That's what I'm trying to tell you. I'm trying to tell you that the word shall, which in any language is future. Do you see that? Look at verse 9. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now, is he writing this to unbelievers or believers? He's writing to save people, is he not?
Right.
And he's saying that word shall indicates future. In other places we read, now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. And salvation is, has a future tense to it. Now, we can say in the past tense, we can say, I have been saved. But it's also true that I must say, I shall be saved. And then in the future, somewhere at the end of it, he says, not only we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, that atonement will take us into the future, where at the point when we can finally stand in the presence of Christ, and then we can say, I have been saved. That's when it becomes post. That's when it becomes afterwards. You deal with it in the past. Now, when you read this phrase here, we're saved from wrath. And I looked this up in the Greek. It's an interesting thing that in the Greek language in this, and I'm quoting from Nestle's, not from Nestle's text, but from the Textus Receptus, the Tischendorf edition, and there's an article in the front of that from wrath. When it says saved from wrath, you see that? You can actually put in there if you want to, verse 9, yeah. We shall be saved from the wrath. The article the is in the Greek. So when you look at this and see this, in other words, we're saved from eternal punishment, which is to come, That is the lot of everyone who stays in a state of unbelief. In verse 10, Paul continues by saying that reconciliation is an accomplished fact and that we shall be saved by his life. Now this, I believe that Paul here is not referring back to the cross, but I think he's referring to the life of the resurrection. We said we shall be saved by his life. Christ lives now. Christ died, was buried, was raised from the dead. He's alive forevermore. We're saved by that life now. All who are participators in that life through faith are also said to have that same life. We walk in the resurrection. That's the meaning, if you will, please, of Colossians 3:1, where it begins, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above and so on. That's the meaning of that in Romans 6:4, it reads in part, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now Christ lives in the power of the resurrection. He's now seated in heavenly places. Every believer is able then to claim Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25 as his own, which reads this way, wherefore he's able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. In other words, the present reality of Christ is that he lives. And when he talks about this, he said, we shall be saved by his life. He's talking about the present life that Christ has in the resurrected state. Now, verse 11 says, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That takes us back to the beginning of the chapter, where Paul was enumerating the benefits derived from being partakers of his glory. He was saying that all of this chapter between the beginning of verse 3 and verse 11 is something of a parenthesis. Now, if you note that, please, verse 3 down through verse 11 is something of a parenthesis. But I also want to point out to you, and we'll be getting to this later, the beginning of verse 13, it actually is a parenthesis. And it starts with an open parenthesis there and closes at the last word of verse 17. I'm jumping ahead of myself just a little bit, but I want to show you something. If verse 3 down through verse 11 is the parenthesis, that means that you could read verses 1 and 2 and then read verse 12 and you'd get the sense of it. So I want to do that. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Verse 13 starts another parenthesis, down to verse 17. So you come down to verse 18, and you have another therefore. See it? These wherefores and therefores all revert back to what is said before that. But remember that these parenthetical statements in here are all in here for a reason. It's almost like he's trying to give us something more than what he just said. Now we have a sure word of God that confirms all that was purposed, all that ultimately will be accomplished on our behalf. The word atonement in here, and I want you to look at that last word in verse 11. The word atonement is only translated once in the English Bible in this manner. This is the only place it appears that way. Every other place, the word is translated as reconciliation. And I know somebody come along and said, well, don't you think the translator made a mistake? No, I don't think so. Because what he's talking about here, and I want you to notice something, if you will, how many times do you run into the word death and dead in here? I want you to look at this. Verse 9, much more then, being now justified by blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled with God by the death of his Son. See it? Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, not only so, but we also join God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Verse 12, Wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, and etc. If you look down through here, this is one place after another where it talks about death. And we're talking about saying that atonement only appears in this one place. Let me remind you that the idea of the atonement in the Old Testament was a festival of the Hebrews brought about because of something that happened in Egypt. I know a lot of people believe that on the night of the Passover, what they call the Passover, when the blood of a lamb was applied to the doorposts and the lintels of the Egyptian or the Hebrew people down in Egypt, that when some people say he is the death angel. I don't believe it's the death angel. I believe it's God himself. God himself said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. He didn't relegate this to an angel. And he himself said, when I see this blood, then I'll know that death has taken place. This household, and this is what it signified. Now keep this in mind. This household is going to be made safe and alive because of a death that took place in the earth. There is no life without death. I don't know whether this is true or not. I had a good friend years ago who was an obstetrician, and he said that he went to can't think of the name of the medical school, somewhere up in the east. It might have been Johns Hopkins or somewhere, but he decided to get into the field of obstetrics and gynecology, and so he did. And he said, I don't know whether you realize this, Brother Rose, or not. But he said, the closest thing to a death that a human experiences is when a woman gives birth to a child. He said, there's a moment in there when that child is born when literally all the functions of the female system come to a halt. He said, it's almost imperceptible. The heart stops beating, the blood stops flowing. The mind goes into a passive state. He said, we've seen it happen time and again. He said, it doesn't last but just for a moment. But he said, for all practical intents and purposes, there's a moment in there where that woman literally dies. And he said, some of them don't come out of it. If they stay in there longer than that, then they do have brain damage, and they also have blood problems and so on. But he said, it's interesting that no life is ever brought in this world without coming to the point of death. And I think there's a reason for that, too. I'll get into that later. So what I want to talk to you about now is that the importance of this word now in here cannot be overlooked. It denotes the great blessing that comes to those who live into the present age of the gospel, the grace of God. That word now, by whom we have now received the atonement. It's a very, very important word. We're living in the but now, a period of time as far as the gospel is concerned. Now, verse 12 down through verse 14. Verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all that all have sinned. Now, remember that this parenthesis opens here, and forget it for the time being, because we're going to go down through till we get to the end of 17, and I'll explain it. He said, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Now, beginning in verse 12, and all through the last of chapter 5, Paul takes on the task of defining the difference between the first Adam and the second Adam, or really what rightfully should be called the last Adam. Now, there's quite a comparison and a contrast made in here between Adam and Christ. Remember the use of wherefore again. This takes in what has been written, and all the foregoing, he's saying, was written to bring proof that what was lost in the first Adam had been brought back into being by Christ, who is the last Adam. What our Edenic parents had taken from them, we who believe in Christ now experience in divine restoration. Eden had to be vacated. And Adam and Eve after being driven out, were deprived of the presence of God once and for all. That was the end of it. Now, what was once enjoyed was lost when paradise was given up. But now, in heavenly places, Christ, the last Adam, brings together in one all things that were taken from man and given freely and bestowed by his grace to the elect of God. Some commentators, and that's one reason why I don't hold a great deal of affection for many commentaries. I was telling Frank tonight, coming over here, that a certain person had made mention to me that he said about a certain preacher. He said that, you know, he doesn't even have any commentaries. And he was just incredulous, saying, "You mean you don't have any commentaries? Not even a Matthew Henry?" And I made my usual stupid remark, "Well, good. Good." He said, "Well, don't you believe me?" I said, "Look, I've had to go through a large portion of my life trying to forget what I'd read in commentaries. And I found out that the best commentary in the world, what am I going to tell you?
The Bible."
"Yeah, well, what about the Bible?"
"Not readily the Bible."
"What else do you have to do?"
"Study it."
How do you study it? You want to get it out of you yet? 25, 50, 100 times. Read it over and over and over and over. Do you have any idea how many times I've read Romans? Anybody? I guarantee you, I'm not lying when I tell you at least 300 times. At least 300 times. Just doing this commentary, I've read it through at least 50. You say, "Well, you really think that's necessary?" Yes, I think it's necessary. And I'll tell you why. Because if you don't, you're not going to see things like I'm going to show you right now. Now, I said that someone commented on this verse by saying the reality wasn't the man who sinned. It says, "Whereas by one man sinned into the world," that it was the woman. Now, technically, this is there in the Bible. But let me ask you a question. Did God tell Eve not to eat of the fruit in the garden?
No.
He told Adam. Adam is the federal head of the race. He's responsible for what his wife did. And even though he probably told her to do this, it wasn't the same thing. She didn't just disobey her husband, she disobeyed God. But God laid the blame on Adam. Before Eve was ever created, before she was ever formed, she hadn't even come to the world. God laid the prohibition down. Go back and check Genesis. He's told not to eat of that tree before Eve was ever formed. So when Eve sinned, it wasn't Eve that sinned, Adam sinned. You say, "Well, I don't know that I understand that." Well, you ought to understand what imputation means, don't you? If I'm saved today, I'm saved by imputation. In other words, God imputes to me something. He imputes to me something that is not so. I am imputed to be a righteous man. God imputes righteousness to me. God imputes salvation to me. God imputes the death of Christ to me. I can't assimilate that. I can't even believe it. If I've got faith, God imputes faith to me. Man can possess nothing without imputation. So even though Adam had not sinned, now, what is said here is taken up again to explain further, down in verses 18 and 19 of this chapter. The eating of the fruit in the garden wasn't so much the sin. But what was the sin? The disobedience and unbelief that led to it. People say, "Well, if Eve hadn't eaten that fruit, we'd all been all right. Eating the fruit wasn't what condemned us." See, people keep getting that confused. Every time you ever see a picture of Adam and Eve in the garden, they show Eve with a piece of fruit in her hand, adding it to Adam, as if eating that fruit is what damned him. That wasn't what did it. Unbelief did it. See, if we could just understand that, say, "Well, you know, She's committed adultery. Well, let me ask you, what caused her to commit adultery? Is the adultery going to damn her? Does drunkenness damn a person? Does being a thief or a liar or a murderer or a cheat damn a person? Of course not. Of course not. That's the problem with the human race today. And people get the idea that the reason people are in the state they're in is because they do what they do. They do what they do because they're in the state they're in. And when we talk about the fruit here, remember, it wasn't in the fruit. It all started with this. Yea, hath God said. When man disbelieves God, this is the base for all the sins of man, not only with Adam, but all of his progeny. Unbelief is the sin that damns man, until unbelief is done away with, there's no reconciliation. Adam is a representative figure of the entire human race here. When he fell, the whole race fell with him. Now keep this in mind, the sin of unbelief is inborn. And unless it's checked by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, it's going to take every man out into a Christless grave. The tragic part about it is that most of the church members in America are living in a state of unbelief.
Right.
That's tragic. One of the huge problems of theology comes about because men fail to understand the doctrine of original sin. The age-old question keeps coming up, what happens to youth when they die? The age of accountability crept into churches back years ago, which I have to say is a damnable error, because they've got the idea that once a child, especially boys, reach the age of 12, that they now become accountable to God. That's the reason why, especially in Baptist churches, I know more about them than a lot of the others, it's also true in Brethren, Church of Christ, all the rest of them, that every spring, when they have this spring so-called revival meeting, that's why they have such an influx of people coming in, because all these boys and girls in the junior department who arrived at the age of 12 by the time this comes around, they're all encouraged then to make a profession of faith, because they're told that up to now, you're not accountable. And you're not, have you all heard that? I mean, I'm not talking to somebody that hadn't heard that, have I? All right, I just wondered, because you all didn't know what it looked like, you didn't know what I was talking about. Well, think about that for a minute. I told a mother one day that told me she believed that, and her boy was now about 11 and a half. She said, I'm worried about it. And I said, well, if I believe like you, then I just about midnight before his 12th birthday, I'd take the ball and shoot him. And she looked at me kind of funny. She said, you don't mean that, do you? I said, sure I mean it. I said, think about that. If he is not accountable to God right now, and in your mind he's saved, and that's the old Baptist slogan, safe until saved. If he's safe right now, and at the stroke of midnight he won't be safe anymore, you owe it to him in the clear conscience to take him out and kill him. Does that make sense?
Right.
Well, now, Brother Rose, you're joking. No, I'm not joking. It's your theology, not mine. If you believe like I do, you wouldn't believe that way. And then she said, well, when is he accountable? I said, when was he born? I said, before the womb was ever opened, David said, I was conceived in sin, shapen in iniquity. Born that way. Well, the potential for sin runs through the veins of all men. Of all sin that comes short of the glory of God. There's no exception to this. We can't do away with that truth in the Word of God. And anybody that's ever raised a kid knows that a 9-year-old boy can sin just as much as a 27-year-old one. He may not commit the same kind of sins, but he'll sin. I looked at a baby Kruger a while back. And everybody was oohing and awing over and how beautiful he was. And I said, yeah. I said, there lays a sinner. Well, they talk about the terrible twos, get well up around two and find out whether he's a sinner or not. He'll drive you to destruction. Now, I mean, if he isn't sinning, he's sure causing you to sin. Well, this leads down then to another thing, universal salvation. There are those today that believe ultimately all mankind will be saved. They have as their basic tenet that there's no such thing as original sin. Let's talk about that for a minute. In the 4th century A.D., there was a man by the name of Pelagius. Pelagius was a Welshman. They say he's British, but he's a Welshman. And his writings became the basis then for the writings of Augustine. Today he's called St. Augustine. Augustine's response to Pelagius became then the foundation books that influenced men like John Calvin and Melanchthon and Luther and Zwingli, Zacchaeus, men such as that, the Reformers. Why? Well, the influence of his writings spread just like an ink stain over the centuries, just like you dropped an ink on a blotter and it just began to spread. And ultimately, in the year just before the writing of the King James Bible, in the year 1599, there was a council convened in Holland, and there was a question was brought up as to whether the teachings of one Jacob Herman were in line with the scriptures. Now, Jacob Herman had a Latin name. His name was Arminius. King Henry, who was King of England at the time, I'm sorry, James, later became the James, he was James I of Scotland, became James VI of England. James sent over some observers to participate in this thing because the discussion was heated and it went on for 10 years. This wasn't something that they just debated for a few days here and there. Because you see, the teachings of Arminius had gotten so ingrained into the schools in Holland that they were turning out men that were going into the pastors teaching his theories. Let me tell you where Herman got his theology from. He got it from Pelagius. And I don't call it Arminianism today. I refer to it as Pelagianism. The only reason I don't say it more often is because a lot of people don't know what I'm talking about. Let me tell you about Pelagianism. The basic tenet of Pelagius was this. Here's where all of his errors started from. That man cannot be held accountable for the sin of another man. Therefore, when Adam sinned, he sinned alone. That any man, God would be unjust if he judged a man for his own sin. Therefore, or for the sins of another, therefore he can only be judged for what he himself does as sin. In other words, what Pelagius taught then, in essence, is this. That until a man sins, he's not a sinner.
That's a lie.
Well, it's not only a lie, Hank, it's heresy.
It flies in the face of
it's heretical.
Yep.
And what it does, it makes out God's word to be of no effect. Makes out God to be false. It flies in the face of everything that's true.
Gives man a will.
Well, you have to have that. That's part of that had to come into it because man, if man is only accountable for his own sin, he's got to do something about it. The thing that they examine, I don't want to go over this Arminius trial again and again and again, but let me say something to you about it. That when Jacob Herman was teaching in Holland, There were basically five things that he taught. And they had to be examined in the light of the scriptures. And I'll tell you what the outcome was. Just prior, in fact, 1 year prior to the printing of the King James Bible in 1609, a decree was handed down. Now remember that these men were the most learned theologians and the best equipped scholars of that time, not only in Holland, but in Germany and in Switzerland and France and in England. The best of all of them, the cream of the crop. They determined that Jacob Herman's teachings were unscriptural and therefore were to be condemned. 10 years it took to come to that. And yet today, I'll tell you, and look you right straight in the face and tell you, that 99.99% of the churches in the world today teach Arminianism.
Right.
And I'll tell you why. Because men love it. Men love it. It appeals to their sense of decency and honor, as if they had any. And I want you to keep in mind something, that if we've got the scriptures, and we know that man doesn't have a free will, that's become the banner of most of the denominations in the world. When I was in the Philippines, I talked with one man, and he said something like this. He looked at me incredulously, and he said, "Surely, you don't mean to imply that man hadn't got a free will." I said, "Imply it? I'm not implying anything." I said, "I'm telling you, man doesn't have a free will." And this guy kind of huffed up. He said, "Well, I believe I have one." I said, "All right, let me ask you a question. Did you choose to be born in the Philippines?" He said, "Well, no." I said, "Did you choose to be born a Filipino?" "No." "Did you choose to have dark eyes?" "No." "Did you choose to have black hair?" "No." "Choose to be dark complected?" "No." "Did you choose your mother and your father?" "No." "Did you choose to be poor?" "No." I said, "Well, if that's true, and you went through all that, where's the freedom of your will?" "Well, I hadn't been born yet." I said, "Well, what's that got to do with it? What's that got to do with it?" In other words, What they're saying is that until a person's born, they don't have a free will, but after born, they do have one. See, if I had absolutely free will, I would have chosen to be born under certain different circumstances. I'd choose to be rich. Wouldn't you? No. No, I'm sorry. I wouldn't. No, there are a lot of things I probably would choose. I'd choose to be...
not to be a liar?
Probably so, yeah. In my present circumstances, I choose to be 40 years younger than I am. I'm just now getting to where I know something after all these years. Well, let's go on. Verse 13, one of the most disputed verses, has come about simply because of misinterpretation. Once you notice, the verse begins with a parenthetical open. Doesn't close until after the last word. Verse 17, that indicates that you're dealing with verses of some length. It's a phrase inserted in the passage to explain or modify the thought. The dispute that I spoke about came over the statement, "Sin is not imputed when there's no law." Boy, you'd be surprised how some people jump on that. Sin is not imputed when there's no law. I myself have said this. That if you haven't got a law, how can a man be held accountable for it? In other words, if there's no law, well, even beyond that, if you've got a law and there's no penalty involved in it, then what good's the law? They keep making all these laws up in Washington. Everybody thinks that's wonderful, you know. They got this new gun law. There's no penalties involved in that. Then you got a waiting period. Suppose a guy gets a gun without waiting 5 days. What are they going to do to him? Nothing. The other night, there was a TV show, and I don't even know what it was. I just turned in part of it. And this guy's a detective. They called him on the carpet. He's being investigated. And he lights up a cigarette. And the guy said, "There's no smoking in there." So the guy said, what are you going to do, arrest me? In other words, those silly rules and regulations that men have, if they haven't got any teeth to them, they don't mean anything. Well, listen to this now. The question comes from men, if there's no law between Adam and Moses, how could they have died when they didn't sin in the manner of Adam? I'm sorry, something is really affecting my sinuses. I don't know what it is. The answer is there is a law in effect, but not the Mosaic law. A lot of people don't know what that law is. And if you go to Romans chapter 8, verse 2, the law of sin and death has been going on ever since the dawn of time. It's going to remain in effect until time is no more. Look at Romans 8, 2. Paul speaks of this law. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. There was not an act of sin committed after the giving of the law that did not exist before the law came into being. Now let me say it again. There was not a sin committed after the giving of the law that did not exist before the law came into being. To believe this statement false, you have to consider the evidence. God destroyed the world at the time of Noah, and after that in the time of Lot and Abraham, and he found Sodom and Gomorrah to be worthy of annihilation. By what law were they judged?
The law of sin and death.
Absolutely right. The law of Moses hadn't been put in effect yet. The law of sin and death, that is the overlying law that governs all law. Not the law of Moses, but that law, and it can only be repealed by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, as Paul tells in Romans 8, 2. If you learn that, you're learning one of the greatest points in the Bible. I talked to a judge one time who went later on and went on the Supreme Court of the state of Alabama. This man was a noted jurist in Mobile. He's a member of the First Baptist Church, and I had quite a discussion with him. Well, in fact, quite a number of discussions with him, and I want to lay this down. I got this written in the commentary for you to read. I'll just go over it briefly. But he kept telling me, under the law in America, a person is innocent until proven guilty. And I agreed with the principle as far as civil law is concerned, but I explained to him, men don't deal with an appointed jurist when it comes to a violation of the law of God. All men are guilty until they're declared innocent by virtue of the blood of Christ and the act of reconciliation. There's a vast difference between what's called civil law and divine law. He kept saying he couldn't agree with that principle. I said, well, that's tough, Judge. And this is what I said to him. One day, my friend, you're going to stand before a tribunal that is the final place of judgment, and whether you agree or not, will not be considered in the sight of God, for without the covering blood of Jesus Christ, you're going to be found guilty and condemned, and you're going to die in your sins. And you're going to be eternally condemned. And he said, but I haven't done anything. I said, oh, but you have. And I said to him, I want to ask you a question. A little simple test. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried, and was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures? He said, well, I'm a member of the First Baptist Church. I said, I know what you are. I said, Judge, you're a non-regenerate man. He's a deacon in the First Baptist Church in Mobile, Alabama. Sat on the circuit court judge, later went to the Supreme Court of the state of Alabama, died a few years ago. He died an unregenerate man because he somehow believed that he was innocent until proven guilty, and no one had ever convicted him of a crime. Paul begins verse 14 with a nevertheless. He goes on to say that death held reign over all who sinned from the time, or lived from the time of Adam till the giving up of the law of Sinai to Moses. And that death ruled in spite of the fact that all these people did not sin the same manner that Adam did. The period from Adam to Moses is considered to be about 2,500 years. during which time a law of sin and death held sway. Although all men don't sin like Adam, they sin in Adam. Let me say that again. Although all men don't sin like Adam, they sin in Adam. The same blood that flowed in his veins flows in ours. And that blood has been poisoned and tainted by the sin of unbelief. Adam, as Paul tells us, is a figure of him that was to come. And by this I take it to mean the second Adam, or the man Christ Jesus, just or the last Adam. Just as in Adam all unbelievers die, so in Christ all believers live. The first Adam was a pattern of man's earthly being. For in his sin, he lost the image of God. The last Adam is a pattern of all that is regained, and Christ is the head of all things spiritual and heavenly, and we regain the image of God. As in Adam, death came upon the world, and remains today as man's natural and foremost enemy, so in the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, life and righteousness came and has provided for us an eternal destiny to be lived out in the presence of God. I want to start with you now in verse 15. We're not going to be able to finish this tonight, but I want to give you some things. I want to read verses 15 through 17, down through the rest of the parentheses. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift for the judgment was made by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. That's the end of the parenthesis. You remember that I said something back at the beginning of verse 13, that's at the beginning of parenthesis. The entire passage is all one statement. It means that in verse 18, Paul takes up his argument from verse 12, and if you leave this parenthesis out, it won't change the interpretation of what is being said. I want to take six things here. I want to do this before we close tonight. The resemblance, and here, remember this, that Paul is very adept at drawing comparisons and contrasts. Now, when you draw a comparison, that means that you're likening something to something, but in contrast, you're showing that the opposites are true of them. So when you look at this now, we're going to talk about, I want to use one word to cover the two of them, both comparison and contrast. We're going to talk about the word resemblance. There's a resemblance between the first Adam and Christ is not so precise because there are differences, and I want to point this out to you. Number one, you have Adam's sin, which came about through disobedience. And then you have the obedience of Christ who lived to carry out his Father's will in all things. Now that there is a comparison. But at the same time, it's also a contrast. So number one, you have Adam's sin, which came about through disobedience. You have Christ's death, or Christ's obedience to the Father, carried out his Father's will in all things, therefore brought life to us. The second thing, while Adam's sin brought condemnation to his seed, the grace of our Lord through his sacrifice brought justification to his own seed, his spiritual seed. Once you notice the use of the word many in here, it's very important that you see that. For if through the offense of one, many be dead. Much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. There are those who today who worship the word all in the Bible and somehow believe it means all men without exception. If they get into Romans chapter 5, they're going to find out that Paul is not using the word all here with either exception or the other. He's using the word many, which indicates not all. And he says in here, that in verse 15, there are those who have the word read all, but while all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, not all come under justification. The word all, when it says that all men have sinned come short of the glory of God, it means that all men, without distinction, without exception. Now, third thing, whereas one sin, which is deliberate act of Adam, brought death and misery upon the whole human race. The one act of Jesus Christ on the cross brought abundant grace and peace to all who believe in him. The next thing, number four, where death reigned over the race because of one man's sin, those who obtain righteousness through Jesus Christ shall reign in life because of him. You got the contrast here between life and death. What one man did brought death. What another man did brought life. What one man did sinned against God. What another man did was obeyed God. He believed God. He trusted God. What he did in obedience to God. So, when you look at the next thing with the creation of Adam, there was a race begun on this earth. Now, so whether there's another race before him or not, I'll not argue the point. I rather suspect there was. I don't know. But that's not the point. The point is, what we got in the Bible, we got the creation or the description of what is called the Adamic race. The race that began with Adam. Adam was formed from the dust of the ground, hence he's earthy. With the advent of Christ, the last Adam, a whole new race of people were started, not of the earth, but of the heavenly people. We were not scooped out of the ground, so to speak, as Adam was. We were at one time, we were formerly that, but in Christ, we've been created in something else. We've been formed, if you will, please, through the Word of God, through a heavenly seed, and indwelt by the Spirit of God, wherefore we're not of the earth any longer. And the sixth thing, just as Adam was supernatural, in that he did not come into being by natural seed, so also is Christ Jesus. Our Lord was not born of the seed of a man, but of the seed of a woman, and by the Holy Spirit. There are a lot of similarities and differences in here. And I would encourage you, when you read through this, especially in the fifth chapter, when you read through here, write these things down. Look these similarities up. Look at the differences in them. All of which are going to be taken up. I want to take up these in some of these verses that follow. But I don't want to get into it. I wanted to begin in our next message, starting with verse 18, which is after the parenthesis closes. And I would ask you tonight, if you will, to read down through chapter 5, read it over between now and tomorrow night, about 10 times if you don't mind. Try to get the gist of it, because what I've got to say to you tomorrow night, there's some pretty tough things in there to understand. But if you understand them, it'll give you a whole different viewpoint on what Paul is writing in the book of Romans. Well, I see my time is about gone. I apologize for the voice.